Our scripture reading today comes from Hebrews 5:11 to 6:12. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
When Jason reached out to us about sabbatical preaching, he asked us for dates and didn't tell us what the texts were going to be. I don't think that I would have said, sign me up for that one, if he would have sent out the texts. But I've restarted writing this sermon several times. It's not a difficult text to work through. I could go into the reasons why, but we don't have to. The one thing that sets itself right in front of me, I think for a lot of folks, is this elephant in the room in the book of Hebrews, specifically in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This is a hard section, at least for me, to grapple with. So this morning, we're going to start there, and we're going to work our way out from there, and I did appreciate Daniel's prayer for the sermon this morning as well. First, we need to know what's described in chapter 5. We need to know chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 1, and saying the basic principles of the oracles of God and the elementary doctrine of Christ. The foundation for followers of Jesus is all of the Old Testament, it's all of the New Testament, and it's all of it speaking about who Jesus Christ is, who he was, and who he's going to be forever. Even before creation, there's this plan for us, for all of mankind, that God was going to live with man. And mankind in Adam, if you're familiar with the church or if you're familiar with scripture, you know this, mankind in Adam sins against God, and we're all caught up in that curse. We all sin against God. We're all separated from him. We're prone to sin against God. From that point on, there's this promise of grace to mankind, grace to us. Scripture unfolds to show that we can only know God through this grace and the one who was both God and man, through Jesus Christ himself. That his obedient life, his sacrificial death, his being raised again by the Spirit, by God himself, is the only way that we can see God. And no matter of good things that we do here and now is going to be enough to cover all the bad things that we do against God, against our Creator. But all the manner of good things that Jesus Christ himself has done, all the manner of those things are enough to cover us in our shame, the way that we are diminished in our humanity when we sin, but also in our guilt, the way that we diminish others in their humanity when we sin against them, that Christ is enough to pay the debt that we owe, that Christ is enough to cover our shame. That's what we call the gospel. If you've been around Christianity, if you've been around the faith, that's the gospel. That's good news. God's a creator who has created a way for us to get out of our own mess. And when we really get how bad off we are and how good the triune God is, then we become enlightened. There's a scene in Doctor Strange, if you saw it, it was 2 years ago, not the new Avengers movie, but the one that was 2 years ago. So if it's a spoiler, you should have already seen the movie. It was 2 years ago. But there's a scene in Doctor Strange where this character called the Ancient One, I think the bald Tilda Swinton, she begins to show Benedict Cumberbatch's character, Doctor Strange, that there's more to life than just the physical. And at one point, he yells out, "Why are you doing this to me?" And the Ancient One replies, "To show you how much you don't know." Taps him on the head. And he goes through this like really weird series of going through different dimensions or whatever that is, movie magic. So being enlightened in a Christian sense is different than this, because one of the things that the Ancient One is trying to show Doctor Strange is that, you know, that there's more than just your physical body, and there's a separation between soul and body. But in a Christian sense, there isn't a separation of soul and body. It's all together. Enlightenment in Christianity, enlightenment in the faith, is the Spirit of God showing how impoverished we are and how rich God is towards us, how lavish he is as a creator, even when we don't deserve it, how lavish in his love and grace towards us. Is this the God that you know this morning? If this is not the God that you know, I'd love to talk to you. I'm sure David would love to talk to you. I'm sure there are other leaders in this church who would love to talk to you, because we'd love for you to know who this is, who this God is. So we move on from here. The things that mark a person who is being changed by that gospel of God are in verse 4 and 5. These are the marks. N.T. Wright, a biblical scholar, says that verses 4 and 5 offer a lavish description of what happens when you become a Christian. So there's that enlightenment. And enlightenment is tied to repentance. We turn away from thinking that we can create or define a goodness apart from God, that God himself has already defined what goodness and righteousness are, and that we need to turn towards that and away from ourselves. Commentators explain that those who have tasted the heavenly gift, which is next in this series, as experiencing something of the grace of God, the grace of God isn't only found in our salvation, but also in our development as people who grow to love God more in Jesus Christ. Tasting the grace of God means that we are growing in love and desire for the things that God loves and desires. Next in the description, in 4 and 5, are those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:4 explains that God bears witness about himself through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. When the Apostle Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, is writing to a church in Corinth, what he says to that church is that these gifts of the Spirit are meant to build up the people of God, that they're meant for encouragement, that they're meant for building up the thing that God's love, that they're meant for the common good. And so these gifts build up the people of God, but we can also say that these gifts extend beyond the people of God, that they extend into all the places that God has called us to live and work and play. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God bestows on his people. The powers of the age to come are the distinct happenings when you're part of the community of God. In our tradition, we talk about this already not yet kingdom, that the kingdom came when Christ came, but it's not yet here in full. And so part of that power is experiencing things right now that are part of the Spirit's recreation of us and the world. That's the power of the age to come. It's a sense of longing for the return of Christ, even as we see the power of God working around us. So there are these five things. Six, if you want to count repentance. Then there's this, that elephant, right? That it is impossible for those who have experienced these things the things that belong to the people of God, the things that belong to God himself to be given to the people of God. It's impossible for the people who have experienced these things to be restored again unto repentance if they fall away. There are questions that are alluded to in this text that we might wrestle with. Can we lose our salvation? Can we sin so much that God just gives up on us? How do we know if we're really even saved at all? We can address these in terms of what it means in being earnest in our faith. This morning, if you're asking, can I lose my salvation? Can we lose our salvation? Then part of the response is, how did you get your salvation to begin with? And this is not me trying to be cheeky about it, or, you know, trying to be ridiculous in putting the question back on you. But my sense is that how we often think about salvation is born out of individualism. It's born out of some bad tendencies. We tend to approach faith as a sort of cognitive thing, that if we believe these certain arguments about who Jesus is, or if we do the things that sort of that encourage or that build up our worldview, then that's what salvation is. It's mostly a head thing. And so then what we often do is we equate maturity with knowledge. What do you know? And that's what maturity is. So most of the time when we talk about salvation, again, it's in reference to how have you responded to this question about who Jesus is? How have you responded to your own sin? Or it's a question, again, about how you're building up your own worldview. What I would say is that Scripture is expansive about what salvation is. That salvation and faith are actually more than what you acquiesce to in your own mind. Salvation isn't just what we believe. Salvation is this thing that enters into history, that enters into our history, and broadly the world's history in Jesus Christ in bringing his kingdom to bear on earth, even as it is in heaven, just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Salvation is more than just what we acquiesce to in our minds. A Christian author and educator, James K.A. Smith, some of you may be familiar with him, he says this: being a disciple of Jesus is not primarily a matter of getting the right ideas and doctrines and beliefs in your head in order to guarantee proper behavior. Rather, it's a matter of being the kind of person who loves rightly, not just thinks rightly, who loves rightly, who loves God and neighbor, and is oriented to the world by the primacy of that love. This morning, the thing that shapes us, is it what we think or is it what we love? You could say that we're playing semantics about that, but we reshape our lives all the time around things that we love. Smith is saying here that faith and salvation aren't just about what we know. What's orienting our life? What's shaping our life? Our worship isn't about what we can say about who God is. Our worship is about how our lives, our entire lives, not just this Sunday morning, but our entire lives are shaped around the one that we love and the one who loves us. Scripture tells us that, yes, you can lose a sense of your salvation. We can think that we're saved. But faith and salvation in and of themselves are gifts. They're gifts that are made certain in the lives by the work of God's Spirit. Our salvation belongs entirely to God, and that's the question. How did you get it to begin with? Did you get salvation because you believed the right thing? Or did you get salvation because God gave it to you? If you have it, you can't lose it. You can receive some of the now benefits, but not receive some of the later benefits just by the nature of being part of this congregation or of any congregation that follows after Jesus Christ. You can experience some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the gift of salvation of God in Christ Jesus, if you have it, that's yours to own because God has given it to you. Can we sin so much that God gives up on us? No. Absolutely not. No. God's love, as it's shown to us in Jesus, is specifically what we need to actually walk away from sin. We can't be holy enough to gain the love of God, and we can't sin so much that we lose the love of God. God's love for us is not based on what we can do. And to believe that we can lose the love of God based on what we do now is to believe the opposite, that we can gain it by what we do now as well. We're going to get back to that just briefly. But how do we know if we're ever really saved at all? This is, I think, maybe one of the three questions that can come from this text. This is what takes us into the rest of the text. The writer of Hebrews shows two types of people in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. The one kind of person is a land that produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated. The other is a land that drinks the rain and bears thorns and thistles. What's really interesting is, as David was leading us in confession earlier, that example that he gave about maintenance is really appropriate here. How are we actually maintaining our hearts? Whose hearts are we maintaining? But the other example I have is this. Last year, my wife and I rented a community garden near where we lived, and at first, it looked like every other garden that was out there. We planted, we built a fence, we watered, but we didn't go back to it because life is busy. You know, we had to drive to get there. But then we have these gardens around our house that my wife actually tends to. She weeds, she cultivates them, she plants, and we get stuff. We get lettuce. We get really good tomatoes. Tomatoes from the garden are so good. We'll get strawberries this year, maybe. Blueberries. But that's when the plants are mature, but they don't get there by just leaving them alone. Going from there, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called The Glory of the Garden. And this all fits together, I promise. He said, "Our England is a garden, and such gardens are not made by singing, 'Oh, how beautiful,' and sitting in the shade. Good gardens need cultivating. Every garden looks the same whenever it starts out. It is just a plot of dirt. You don't see the seeds. You don't see the nutrients. We certainly don't see the nutrients. You don't see what's going on. You don't see how the sunlight is affecting photosynthesis. Every garden looks the same. But what matters is how that garden is cultivated, right? That's how you're going to get fruitfulness from the garden. And that's what's really interesting about verses 7 and 8 here, is that we see one garden that's being cultivated. We see one plot of land that says it's being cultivated and it produces good fruit. There's no cultivation mentioned in the plot of land that produces thorn and thistles. Do you notice that in the text? The folks Hebrews is talking about are folks who might come to the precipice of the faith, who have an idea of what it might be like to live with the people of God. Their danger isn't just turning away, but of despising Jesus. It's not just sin, but it's this sin that throws us into this arena to where we say we hate Jesus. We hate the things of Jesus. As one writer puts it, this is the culmination of an attitude. And those attitudes, those weeds in the gardens of our hearts, if they aren't tended to, that's where we can be led. Seeds of the gospel, as Jesus had put in one of his parables, seeds of the gospel are spread all around our hearts, and we all have different kinds of hearts. And some of those hearts are cultivated hearts, and some of them are not. And if our hearts are not cultivated, not only individually, but by one another, then weeds are going to grow out. They're going to choke out the good gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. If you feel stuck this morning, God is not going to abandon you. You can't lose the love of Jesus. If you feel stuck this morning, you're with the same people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. They should have been here, but they're still, or they should have been there, but they're still here. If you feel like you're in a desert place this morning and you long for God, if you long for Jesus, he isn't far from you this morning. Hebrews shows a people in a place where they seem stuck. They should be adults, they're still children. They should be teachers, but they need to be taught. In the midst of this, the writer says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." A couple weeks ago, Scientific American had an article called 10 things you don't know about yourself. The first point was this: your perspective on yourself is distorted. Big surprise, right? Your perspective on yourself is distorted. The writer explained that our perception of ourself is more often shaped by what we want to do than by what we actually do. And so in that, we often see ourselves as being okay. But this is all couched in this mindset that I'm the only interpreter of myself. The fifth one was, we often think we are better at something than we are. We have this really high self-esteem. And they did say, you know, there are issues when somebody's struggling with depression, they don't often think this way. But we often, this is one of our coping mechanisms. We do things unwell, but we say, that's good enough. That's good enough. Christian character, and the reason that I mention this is because again, this is all in my mind at least, built by living in a silo. We define who we are. We define what our character is. And there used to be this saying that character is what you do when no one is looking, right? But character isn't formed in the vacuum. Character isn't formed in a silo. Character, Christian character, isn't formed by us being alone. Christian character is not to be formed in isolation. The Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. We're called to be a community of people together, and that's where character is made. Christian character is shaped by the Holy Spirit. If we're a people who see our need for Jesus, if we're a people who know there are aspects of ourselves that we don't even know, if we don't know ourselves as we ought to know, and this is actually what Scripture says about us too, if we don't know ourselves as we ought to know, then we can learn to listen to other people when they bring criticisms against us. When other people who love us see the things that need to be worked on in our lives, we can actually embrace that. And saying, and the writer of Hebrews saying, let us go on and leave the elementary doctrines, and let us go on to maturity. The writer is saying, we are in this together. That's another observation from the text. This isn't like the Pharisees saying, look at you. Look at you, you should have been better. The writer is saying, no, we can do this together. We can move to maturity together. You're not on your own. We are created to flourish within the context of community. The place we will flourish most in our faith is when we are in active relationship with one another. The writer of Hebrews is taking ownership of the solution. He's not just pointing out problems. We'll do this together. He's able to say that because he knows our foundation, but he also loves these people really well. The writer doesn't just point out what's wrong. That'd be pretty hopeless. Instead, the writer of Hebrews is pressing into this reality that God is at work. His hope, in verse 11, says this: though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What does it look like to endure in the faith? What does it look like to become earnest in the faith? First off, it's to believe that it's a gift of God. But it's to live in community with one another, to expect the better for one another, to hope the better for one another. What does it look like for us to be earnest in faith this morning? What does it look like for us to be sure of better things for one another? We need to be honest with ourselves about who we are. And we need to be honest with one another too. Conflict is not a bad thing. It expresses itself poorly in our modern age, but conflict is not a bad thing. Conflict can be good. And as a follower of Christ, your place in God's kingdom isn't made by who or what you know. It's built first by God knowing you, and then by you pressing into relationships around you. And we're going to rub against each other, and we're going to see those areas that need to be worked on. And that's actually a good thing. We learn by imitating one another in the faith. We teach by inviting others into our lives in the faith. Our development and faithfulness together, I'm more and more convinced, is not made by having Bible studies in basements and in coffee shops. There are times where we need that. There are times where we need to study Scripture together, and we need to study Scripture on our own. But good discipleship is practiced in the mess of each other's lives. That's where we see the good and the bad. That's where we see what's worth imitating. We also see the places where our lives are pushing against the kingdom of God in those places. But even more, we see those places where we can say, that's the Spirit at work. That's an amazing thing. And we can encourage one another in that. A big detriment to our faith, to this community, is to believe that your struggles are only your own responsibility. That my struggles are only my responsibility. If you're a leader, if you're a teacher in this church, in Christ's church, then you're called to carry your sisters and brothers to Jesus in hope. To hope better for each other. We're called to love extravagantly because we've been loved extravagantly. If you're someone new to the faith this morning, or if you know that you're an immature person in the faith, then it might be hard to wrap your mind around this, but you start out as a baby. We all start out as babies. When we're babies, we need to cry out for milk. We don't know how to find it ourselves. We need to bug people to walk alongside us. In my own house, we've had three babies. Our youngest baby is two right now. And there's not a minute that goes by in our house that our children aren't begging one of us for attention. Pay attention to me. 5:30 in the morning, our two-year-old comes down and says, I want cereal. Every day. If you're a child of God this morning, if you're a baby, cry out for attention. I want milk. In Hebrews 3:13 through 14, we're told, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence in him till the end. In your sin, don't struggle alone. If you're going to be earnest in faith, don't struggle alone. People of God, we persevere in faith by walking in faith together, hand in hand, maybe sometimes carrying one another, by loving enough to not only point out sin, but to carry each other to Jesus. How do we know if we're saved at all? We start from the foundation of Jesus as gift, of faith as gift, everything as gift. We cultivate one another, ourselves, and we are cultivated by one another, knowing that it is the Spirit of God at work in us. We bear fruit from that cultivation. We look through faith at those whose faith and patience inherit God's promises, and we imitate them. This is how we become earnest in faith. This is how we follow after Jesus together. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, would you help us to expect, not just to expect, but to hope for better for one another? Would you help us to seek your Spirit in the lives of one another? Would you help us to become earnest in our faith and to see the weeds that need to be pulled out in our own hearts? Lord, let us not be so prone to wander from you. Let us not be so desirous or tempted to want to abandon the faith, but help us to walk in perseverance, knowing that there is an inheritance in Christ for us. It's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.